Go and get going on our second session. The text number that was given, please do text those questions in. In a big gathering like this, it is quite difficult to be interactive. This is a great facility to make it as interactive as possible. I do want to answer your questions and engage with where you're at. Some of you might want to come back on some of the things that I say. Well, please feel free to do that. There's the number and the instructions. So just make sure you do that, and we'll allow plenty of time at the end of this session for you to for me to engage with those. July the 20th, back in 1969, was a very significant date for the simple reason it was when Neil Armstrong first walked on the moon, and he declared famously, "One small step for man and a giant leap for mankind." It isn't so well known that when Apollo re-entered the Earth's atmosphere, Neil Armstrong was heard to say mysteriously, "Good luck, Mr. Gorsky." And now many people in NASA thought that he was wishing some Russian cosmonaut, just giving him his best. That's the kind of guy that he was. But nobody was found on the Russian space program by that name. And so people said to him, "What did you mean when you said, 'Good luck, Mr. Gorsky,' when you're about to re-enter?" And he always just smiled and moved on. Until July the 5th, 1995. And in a press conference in Tampa Bay in Florida, he was answering questions, at least following a speech, and a reporter brought up that 26-year-old question. "Mr. Armstrong, what on earth did you mean when you said, 'Good luck, Mr. Gorsky,' as you're about to re-enter?" And Mr. Gorsky was now free to explain. Mr. Gorsky had died, and so he felt at liberty to explain his mysterious best wishes. When he was a young kid and he was playing baseball, in his backyard, his friend hit a bit of a fly ball, and it flew over into his neighbor's backyard and rolled and rested at the foot of the house underneath the window. So Neil Armstrong, just being a young boy, jumped over the fence, ran in, collected the ball. As he was picking the ball up, it turned out that it was underneath the bedroom window. And he heard Mrs. Gorsky saying to Mr. Gorsky, "Sex? You want sex? You'll get sex when the kid next door walks on the moon." Now, I mention that not just because I'm interested in the American space program, but because that's a great example of really loving your neighbor, isn't it? You know, you'll travel 240,000 miles just so your neighbor can get his conjugal rights. You want friends like that. Now, we can learn from that as Christians, and when we're talking about forming gospel communities, we can learn from that. That level of commitment, that level of just a desire for the good of one another. Because it certainly beats the anemia of what we might call fellowship groups. I don't know how many of you have been members of a fellowship group, but it was certainly in the UK, lots of churches had fellowship groups. They were meetings that took place once a week, or maybe once a month, but sometimes once a week, in somebody's house or apartment, and you had 2 hours of fellowship. And they were just very nice times, weren't they? Because what actually constituted fellowship, which is a great biblical term, by the way. I'm not knocking the biblical word fellowship. I'm just trying to highlight how it's been misused and misunderstood. Because fellowship actually comprised of drinks and snacks, followed by Bible study and prayer, then No more drinks, finishing off the snacks before looking at your watch saying, whoa, is that the time, 9 o'clock? I really must go. I've got work tomorrow. And so you then go on your merry way. So whatever you think I'm talking about this evening, when I'm talking about these community groups, these gospel-centered communities, these gospel communities, please understand that I'm not talking about that kind of fellowship group. I'm not talking about that kind of fellowship at all. Fellowship groups like that, and oh, okay, it's a bit of a caricature, but it's not entirely outrageous that fellowship groups and gospel communities aren't even distant cousins. They really do come from different worlds and they're inhabited by different species. We're not talking about fellowship in that weak and pathetic sense that Christians often reduce it to. What I'm talking about is actually the stuff of church. And I'm just going to repeat something that I said towards the end of the first session. Please don't think that community is optional for us as Christians. Now, you might think I'm laboring this point, and you might say, yes, Steve, we know, you've said it before, let's get on. But I say it because, in my experience, Christians really do think that it is optional. They think that actually sharing their lives with other Christians and being committed to one another, living with one another, serving one another, forgiving one another, working with one another, and being involved in mission together as God's people, that is some kind of, that's okay if you've got the disposition. But if you believe the Bible, then you cannot even begin to think that. The gospel word is this gospel word that we talked about in the first session, and it's about that forms gospel communities. That is God's desire. We know that Eden, Israel, Jesus, the apostles, the church, the New Jerusalem. But now let's get down to some specifics. And this is called Total Church Community Training. So what I want to do is to do some more prescriptive how-tos. And I'm trying to, I'm at a disadvantage in that I don't know you and I don't know your situations, but I'm trying to look at a big picture because it's important for larger churches to transition, and then look at gospel communities in particular and in the areas of discipleship and mission. So that's what I plan to do in this session. Let's just talk about big church. Large churches, and what you mean by large churches and what I mean by large churches are different. We're a small country with a small population, and we don't really do multi-thousand congregations by and large. There's one or two exceptions to that, but our mega churches are about like 500-600. You know, if you're a pastor of 500-600, then in fact there's a fellowship of pastors of larger churches, and the entry point is 500. Okay, so if you're a pastor of a church like that, you're a pastor of a large church. But large churches, whether we're talking about far bigger ones or just those in my context, they often have a great history of enduring and faithful commitment to the gospel word. That in my country, you've got men like John Stott, Dick Lucas, Martin Lloyd-Jones, men who preach the gospel faithfully over many years to packed congregations. And they demonstrated a great faithfulness to the gospel. It wasn't easy for them in a time of rampant liberalism in the culture, within Anglicanism generally, within the non-established denominations as well. But they faithfully preach the Bible, and they show that by preaching the Bible that they held the gospel standard in a time of gospel declension. And it was great, and we should be very thankful to them. But no matter how skilled the communicator, no matter how insightful his exegesis, you cannot be a gospel community in a weekly meeting with a few hundred people. It's just impossible. And if you can't be a gospel community, then I'd want to argue that you're not going to really be growing disciples, and you're not going to be reaching the area around you, the city, where you are with the gospel. Not really. Take the analogy of a lighthouse. Now, a lighthouse stands tall, and it shines its light brightly and boldly over the city. And that's what large churches do. And they've got a great function in doing that. Nothing I'm saying this evening is trying to undermine that. So they're these big lighthouses that shine the light over around the city. And they're preaching the gospel, they're holding the gospel standard, people know where they are, people are drawn to them, etc. But for that gospel light to get down to street level, to get down into the nooks and the crannies of our cities and our towns, to get into the back alleys and down into the gutters, to get down to where it's really needed, then that light needs to be dispersed. And that happens through gospel communities. Gospel communities are the means to that end of gospel dispersal. Gospel communities are the means to that end of gospel dispersal. I began Crowded House, at least our first attempt at it, back in 1996. And that was what we're trying to do, and what we are trying to do with Crowded House is litter cities with gospel communities, effectively. It was really an off-the-wall idea. A lot of my friends and peers were interested in what we were doing. They were intrigued by what they were doing, but largely they were indifferent to what we were doing. It was just a very different model, and it didn't really reach them. It didn't appeal to them. There was no way that they were going to close down their building and their larger gathering and break up into small household groups or gospel communities. There was no way they were going to do that. Now, the thing is, we were never asking them to do that. We never wanted them to do that, but I found it difficult to convince them. But what I did want them to do, and what I still want churches to do, is to get into this thing called devolution. Devolution. That's a key word for what I'm talking about this evening. So if you're involved in a church that's like 100, 200, a few hundred, a few thousand, then this really is a very important word. Devolution is the shift of power and resources and identity away from the center out to the margins. Let me just repeat that definition. Devolution is a shift of power, resources, and identity away from the center and out into the margins. And I think this is a great model for churches of all sizes. Devolution is not the dismantling of the center. In the UK, there's been a shift of power, resources, and identity away from the center, Westminster, the Houses of Parliament, to Edinburgh, for example, with the Scottish Parliament. But the UK, the United Kingdom, is still intact, and Westminster still retains a critical position. I'm increasingly being asked if what we're saying, our understanding of this dual fidelity to the gospel word and the gospel community that we articulate in our book, The Total Church, whether that can be worked out in large churches. And my emphatic answer is yes, it can. And gospel communities are the way that that can happen. It doesn't mean a dismantling of the large center, but it does mean a devolution of power, responsibility, and identity out to the margins. I was sitting in a car on a journey with a friend of mine who's a pastor of a fairly large church in England. And he got on, as he often does when we meet, he got onto the subject of Total Church, and he says, "I've got my leaders reading Total Church." And I said, "That's a bit risky, isn't it? I mean, what happens if they take it seriously?" And he asked me to get out of the car when he stopped abruptly at that point. Our friendship really didn't stretch to that level of insult. But I managed to recover the situation. And he said, "No," he said, "seriously, Steve, tell me, can large churches take any of these principles and work them out?" And I said, "They can. And not only can they, that they've got to do it. They really must do it. You must do it. If you really call yourself an evangelical who's been true to what the Bible teaches about God's word and God's people, then you've got to do it." And he said, so how are we going to do it? And I said, gospel communities. That's how you do it. And he says, Steve, we've got to meet for coffee when you get back so that we can talk about it. And that kind of conversation is going on increasingly. And I really am persuaded that gospel communities are relevant whether you're dealing with small church or you're dealing with big church. So there are two questions for us to answer this evening. First of all, then, in this issue of devolution, how do we do it? Well, those are three suggestions. Mind your language, redesign your structure, put your money where your mouth is. Don't worry, I'm going to unpack that a little bit. That would be rather too enigmatic, wouldn't it? And I'm not French, I'm not that enigmatic. So, first of all then, mind your language. Language matters. It really does matter. Language is not merely descriptive, it's creative. If you don't believe that, just go and read Genesis chapter 1. Because God said, and it was. And ask anyone who's been consistently demeaned or belittled that you tell your son that he's stupid enough times and you'll be surprised at how stupid he turns out. Language creates as well as describes. So, do not describe gospel communities as small groups or fellowship groups or home groups or Bible study groups. Do not call them that. Call them what they are. Gospel communities. Communities that are created, that are formed by the gospel, and communities that are formed by the gospel for the gospel. That's what they are. So call them what they are. Now, think as well of your big meeting as being the aggregate of your gospel communities rather than your gospel communities being the subset of your large gathering. Think of the large gathering as the aggregate of all those gospel communities. It's when the gospel communities come together. The gospel communities can't be dismissed as being merely subsets of that large gathering. Now, that might seem subtle, but it really does make a difference over time because it actually shapes where your focus is. It shapes where you're really going to be putting your energy and where you're going to be directing people, as we're going to come on to see. Make it clear in your presentations that it's in these gospel communities that the real business of church actually happens. Tim Keller, I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard of him, who's the senior pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, a church of around 6,000, 7,000, who's a consistent critic of the prevailing individualism of evangelicalism. And Tim Keller, a pastor, senior pastor of a large church, a very large church, describes community as non-negotiable. Those are his words. Community is non-negotiable. And I'm involved in a church planting movement called The Crowded House, where we're committed to small church. But I would say exactly the same. Community is non-negotiable. Tim Keller and Steve Timmis stand hand in hand on this issue, shoulder to shoulder. Ask him next time you see him, he'll tell you that it's true. But no matter what the vibe of your central meeting, no matter how hip and happening that meeting happens to be, you can be certain that community isn't going to happen in that large gathering. Now, that large gathering may have a very important part to play in the life of the church, but that's not where community is going to happen. Other things are going to happen in that setting, but not community. Try this just to see if you think it's true. Take the one another phrases in the New Testament. There are over 50 of them. And see in what context they can actually be obeyed consistently. Just try and work them out. So the vast majority of those one anotherings require a meaningful rather than a notional relationship. So if you take Colossians 3 and verse 16, where Paul says about us admonishing one another, well then that necessitates at least some level of personal knowledge and some level of personal relationship. I can guarantee you, if you go around admonishing people that you only see across a packed auditorium once a week and you find out something about them on the grapevine, and then you go running after them next time you see them to admonish them, you better watch out what their reaction is. It's just not going to be, it's not going to be a warm response, more likely than not. So mind your language, and just make sure that you talk about them in the right way. Secondly, redesign your structures. Whatever structures you have in place, redesign them to make sure that they reflect a gospel community focus. That's where the weight of the business is happening. That's where church really is taking place. So allow initiatives to come from gospel communities. Be responsive to what the gospel communities are saying and what the gospel communities are doing. Allow the gospel communities to help shape your agenda as a church in terms of training, in terms of ministry, in terms of programs, in terms of campaigns. Don't just have them and then just think you can dispatch people into them and let them get on with their own sweet thing. Actually, build them into your very structure so that they're shaping who you are. They're shaping your very identity because you're recognizing that they're doing the business of what you're here for as the church. And then thirdly, put your money where your mouth is. If you've got a staff team, make sure that the person with overall responsibilities for the gospel communities is a senior staff appointment. For example, if you haven't got somebody, appoint somebody. Now, it doesn't have to be a paid staff member. If you're a smaller church than that, it can be somebody else. It can be a volunteer. But somebody who's appointed to this task, and that person has actually got some influence and sway when the elders meet. That they're not just going to be sidelined. They're not going to have to just send email after email after email before they get some kind of cursory response. Because if gospel communities are going to be meaningful and significant and effective, then some form of devolution has got to occur. And this is going to require something like this being in place. We're watching how we're describing things, we're redesigning our structures, and we're actually putting our money where our mouth is. We're building things around the place of these communities. So how do we do it? So, and then next question that we're asking, what does it look like? And those are four things. Gospel communities are a significant point of entry. Gospel communities are suitably prioritized. Gospel communities are the pens into which the sheep are shepherded. And gospel community leaders are trained and supported. So let's just try and unpack those a bit. And we're going to leave a good 20 minutes for questions, so please do text them in. Gospel communities are a significant point of entry. Now, this may mean that there are people who are involved in your gospel communities who aren't involved in the central gathering. And that's okay. And as the gospel communities become increasingly missional, as they actually they take the gospel forms their DNA, and they realize that they're formed by the gospel for the gospel, then this is not only going to be acceptable, this should be expected and encouraged and celebrated. Praise God that our gospel communities are reaching people that our central meeting isn't. Praise God that there are people who are hanging out with Christians and being exposed to the gospel. Praise God that that's happening. So they're a significant point of entry. Your central gathering might very well be a significant point of entry as well. Praise God for that too. But those gospel communities should be. And if they really are engaging with their community around them, then they will be a significant and a growing point of entry for people. And make sure gospel communities, therefore, are suitably prioritized. So whatever is run centrally should not be allowed to intrude significantly and consistently with the life of the ongoing life of the gospel community. And also, that personnel, we're not using gospel communities as a way of just harvesting people for what we want to run centrally. But the some way in which the leaders of those gospel communities are involved and the community is involved in the decision for somebody to be used to run maybe a central program like a parenting course that is being put on for everybody in a particular area. Just make sure that they're suitably prioritized. And gospel communities are the pens into which the sheep are shepherded. Again, Tim Keller will say from time to time from the pulpit that in terms of their community groups, that if you're not a member of a community group, you're not really, and you don't really know what Redeemer in New York is like. On a far smaller scale, what we say, because we have a weekly gathering of five gospel communities, there's about 100, 120 people who come together on a Sunday morning. And what we say from the front always when I'm teaching is, if you're not part of a gospel community, you need to become part of one. If you don't want to become part of a community, then please don't carry on coming here. And we really are as upfront and as directive as that. Because this is not the place where this gathering of just 100, 120 people is not the place where community is going to happen. And community is integral to who we are as a people of God. And if I believe that, then I'm always going to be pushing people out. I'm going to shepherd the sheep into that pen of a gospel community. Because that's where they're going to get gospeled. That's where they're going to get discipled. That's where they're going to be on mission. That's where they're going to work with other Christians and live with other Christians and be the people of God together. Thou out there in those small gospel communities. And gospel community leaders are to be trained and supported. So you're not simply saying, okay, just go and form a gospel community and get on and do what you want to do. So if you want to do wine and cheese parties every week, well, do wine and cheese parties. If you want to just hang out together watching football, you do that. And you just got a group of people, like-minded people hanging out together. That's not what a gospel community is. And if that's not going to happen, then you need leadership. And you need to support and train that leadership. Jonathan Dodson, who's a church planter, an Acts 29 planter down in Austin in Texas, has some helpful pointers on his blog about how they do things down in his part of the country. He's got four things. Leadership seminars, on-the-fly training, monthly coaching, missional community leaders meeting. Leadership seminars, they apparently, for Jonathan in his context, occur at least twice a year, and they focus upon the philosophy and the practice of leading gospel-centered missional communities. And they focus on two areas, Jonathan says, pastoral and missional leadership. And that seems to me just to be an eminently sensible thing to do. On-the-fly training, and I'm just reading what he says on his blog. Because we are a church that spends time together throughout the week, we converse regularly about the challenges and rewards of leading missional communities. This happens through email, at the pub, during social events, and eating together. Monthly coaching. Our director of missional communities meets with each missional community leader to coach them through particular issues, and that happens monthly as well. And then finally, a leaders meeting. Missional community leaders and spouses meet each month at a local pub to share how mission community life and mission is going. It's like we are, he says, mission community to one another. We share a joy and a struggle in our mission communities with the whole group of leaders. Now, that's taking the leadership of gospel communities very seriously indeed. And if those gospel communities are going to work, then that's the kind of investment that we need to make. They're not just optional groups that people can attach themselves to if they want to for as long as they want to. They're an integral part of who we are as church, and they're going to be an integral part of our discipleship as individual Christians. That's where they're going to be discipled. That's where they're going to be gospeled. That's where they're really going to be equipped for gospel ministry, in those gospel communities. And as I said, we've got 20 minutes for questions, and then in the final session, we're going to really see what those gospel communities look like and how they do mission together and how they do discipleship together. But we've got time for those questions now. Here they come. I haven't seen these questions, obviously. So there's a group of people who are filtering them, and I've just got the ability to say, next one, please, move on. So how do you get your community group past the once-a-week meeting mentality? We're really going to look at that in some detail in the next one. So I won't answer that in any detail now, but what I will say is that that really is a critical question. Whoever asks that question, it's a great question to ask. It's a vital question. And well done for the boys who've filtered that one through, because that is absolutely key. You see, if you're a gospel community, and I don't want to just repeat again what I'm going to say, but if your gospel community is just a weekly meeting, then essentially it's going to be the same of what your larger group is doing, which is a meeting. And we've got to avoid, as I'll say later on, being event-centric, being meeting-centric. Christians are just brilliant at putting on meetings and putting on events, and we're just not very good at relationships. And we somehow think if we've met together in a formal context, then somehow we've related to one another. And that clearly isn't the case. It isn't the case, is it? You know, I've spent 3 hours of a Monday evening with you instead of with my wife. I mean, that sounds crazy, but do I know any of you? Am I having any relationship with you? Well, a speaker, a listener, of course, but I don't know who you are, and I can't know who you are. But many people will think a meeting like this is actually where we do the stuff of church. And it's got an important place, yes, but it's not where we do the stuff of church. And gospel communities are, and if they are going to do the stuff of church, they've got to be more than once a week, a weekly meeting. And I really will look at that in the next section and unpack it for us. Let's go into the next question, please. What have been the biggest failures of Crowded House, and what have you learned from them? Whoa, dear me. I hardly know you. I mean, I'm not an American, really. I can't just kind of spill my guts at the drop of a hat. But I'm going to try. Crowded House began in 1996. And we began with a group of people who were part of a big church, and they joined what they thought was a small church. My failure at that point was not talking about the gospel enough, not talking about the gospel and how we're formed by the gospel and for the gospel. So the gospel brings us together, the gospel sends us out together. That's really the dynamic of it, according to the Bible. I didn't make that clear enough. So people were looking for intimacy, when what I was looking for was establishing household churches, gospel communities that would actually get out and reach people. Now, it isn't that they resented non-Christians coming in and getting involved, but that wasn't really what made them get out of bed in the morning. They wanted to be part of a small group. So our first expression of Crowded House made a big error in not making the gospel clear enough, and we suffered from that. We went through a lot of pain and difficulty. I put up my hand and say, look, I was responsible for that. What we were doing was entirely new. Nobody in our kind of evangelicalism had done it before that I knew of. I said a lot of my friends thought that I was just crazy or were completely indifferent to what we were doing. And so we had no models, and I had nobody that I could go to and seek advice from. And I'd never done it before like this. And so it was actually a big mistake, and that had disappointing consequences. I think also an ongoing failure, and I really it's a good opportunity to be upfront about this. An ongoing failure is the fact that we're aspirational. That if you were to go on our website, thecrowdedhouse.org, you'd find a number of values that kind of shape who we are. This is our understanding of the gospel. This is our understanding of what it means to be the people of God together. And as I read them, sometimes I just despair, because the reality is far less than that. And sometimes it's disappointing. And I'm not pointing the finger at anybody in any of our churches, but I am saying that collectively we just don't always live up to what we say. And at one level, that's understandable, but at another level, it is disappointing. And sometimes we talk the talk, but actually we're not walking the walk. And I console myself by saying that actually this walk is actually a difficult walk to do. This is a road less traveled. It's uneven. It's full of potholes and pitfalls. There's big drops off either side. Not many people have gone this way before, so it's not been smoothed out, or so it seems. And certainly with the people that we're working with. And so that's a big problem. Another problem, another failure, I guess, is a failure sometimes to have pastored the leaders as well as we might have done. We haven't had a great kind of fall off rate at all, but there's just one individual in particular that we shared our life with him, and we invested a lot in him. And he was leading a community, and he just walked out of God's people and walked out on the Lord and walked into a relationship that wasn't a good and a right relationship. And there's got to be a sense of a collective sense of ownership of that. We didn't pastor him as we should. I wasn't on his case as much as I wasn't loving him as much as I should. In some way, how we related to him fed some of his own weaknesses and idols, which resulted in that end result. And that was a failure. We didn't pastor. And sometimes I think that we need to learn that lesson better than we have. We need to take care of those people who are leading our gospel communities and to do it well. And then finally, not because this is the last failure, but it's the last one that I'm going to tell you of, that I think another failure is that sometimes we rest on our laurels. And this is the most difficult failure for me to confess to, because I really am I have to put up my hands and confess to this one very significantly, that bizarrely, and I genuinely do mean that, bizarrely, Crowded House has kind of got a bit of a name and a bit of a reputation around the world in some small way. So a lot of people that I meet, and they say, "Hi, who are you, and what do you do?" And I mention Crown House. They say, "Oh yeah, I've heard of that." And it's sometimes it's a failure to believe the press that we get. That's our failure, that we believe the press that we get. And it's actually being satisfied with people thinking well of us and people being impressed with what we're trying to do, rather than we're doing it. And so we sit back on our laurels, and we don't do the stuff of being a gospel community. We don't get the gospel word into one another's lives as much as we should, and we don't get the gospel word out into people's lives as much as we should, because we're patting ourselves on the back. And there's many a time I've been tempted to say, "Look, let's just close it all down and shut off the internet, and let's just get on with the business of being who we're called to be." So we fail at that point. And I think those are fairly common failures, and that really we've got to repent of and pray God for grace to avoid. Okay, next one. How do you handle believers in your community who aren't honest with their sin? Notice that little letter U? That means it's real text, isn't it? I mean, it's... how do you handle believers in your community who aren't honest with their sin? You handle them with grace, don't you? That's what you've got to do. You don't want this living real with one another. You don't want that to become a heavy burden. You don't want to bang people over the head with it. You want people to offer it, their openness and their sharing. You want them to offer it willingly, because they know that this is the way of sanity, that they're living a life of madness and this is a way of truth and sanity and meaning. You want them to want that. And so we don't pursue people at one level. You know, there's loads of times when I can see people, and because we do live up close and personal, you kind of do see issues, and you're not wanting to chase them down. But then sometimes you're looking for opportunity and praying for opportunity for them to have soft hearts whereby you can approach the subject. And that's not because you're afraid of it. You're just looking for an opportune time to do it. And that's the key. You've got to be wise in this. You don't want to turn your community into an environment where people are just on one another's backs all the time, pointing out this sin and pointing out that sin and calling them to repent about that and bringing the gospel to bear there. Because that's going to be onerous. That's just going to be weighing them down. And that's going to have the stink of death eventually. And you want it to be a fragrance of life. You want it to be light and poetry. And you want people looking and saying, look at those Christians. I want some of what they got. And they're not going to do that if we're just always down on one another. So you pray for soft hearts. You pray for an opportune time. You pray for wisdom to be able to speak into one another's life. And to call people back to Jesus, to present them this altogether lovely one so that their hearts might be ravished with him again. So the bottom line to that question is you handle believers in your community who aren't being honest with their sin by preaching the gospel to them, by exposing them to the gospel. Because it is possible to get people to be very open about their sin, but actually to not see people coming to repentance. That is altogether too easy. And so their openness is actually their way of being their own savior. They've been open, therefore I've got it off my chest. I've got it out into the open. I can now breathe a sigh of relief. Openness isn't what saves us. Jesus on the cross is who saves us. And he's the only savior, not my openness or my willingness to be vulnerable in a community. So what I want to do is to just present Jesus to people. I want to see him capture their hearts so that they just come clean and they say, boy, I've just been ravished by Jesus and he made me see. The Spirit just exposed this in my life. And I really want you to pray for me I'm not going to fall to it again, that I'm going to be resolute, hold me accountable, whatever it is. So that's what I think the best way to do that. Have we got another one? How should a gospel community participate in church discipline? Yeah, that's a great question. I'm just going to take a drink of water. I think a gospel community is actually the point at which church discipline is most likely to be effective. So let me explain that. Church discipline. Discipline is what should happen in a gospel community all the time. Discipline, discipling, that's what we do. It's a continuum. We're discipling one another, we're disciplining one another. We're teaching one another the gospel, we're bringing the gospel to bear on one another's lives, on one another's life's decisions. We're bringing the gospel to bear as we then go out and live our lives before the world so that they might see the truth of Jesus fleshed out among his people. And we're discipling, we're disciplining. And at some point, we're going to see, with some people, we're going to see a sin that is resolute and determined, and they're just not going to want to call from, and not going to want to kind of run away from. And we're going to call them to do that, but they're not going to do it. And so we follow then the biblical example, instruction to confront them, and then to do it with two or three others, and then to bring it to the church. And depending upon the relationship of the gospel community to the whole church, as it were, then depends upon what kind of system you'll have. But in the end, discipline, the end point of discipline, if there is no repentance, and that's what you're always praying for. And it's interesting that in Matthew, Jesus talks about discipline immediately after he's talked about going after the lost sheep. So discipline is a way to restore people, and it's not a way to punish people. Those are two very different things. Discipline is restorative in its nature and in its intent. So if your whole process succeeds in doing that, but then praise God for it. But if it doesn't and they're resolute and you get to that point where it has to go to the whole church, then they're excluded from that community. Now, for a lot of people, what that means in a lot of church situations is they're excluded from what? They're excluded from a big gathering where the word is being taught. They're excluded from a weekly meeting on a Sunday in a building, but they can go down the road to find another church where that's going to happen. But if you've got gospel communities that are in place and functioning well, them being excluded actually means they're excluded from that gospel community, and that's a far more painful thing. because they're losing friends. They're actually being shown the cost of their sin, the price of their rebellion. That because they're living without God, they're not living under his rule, and that means that they can't live with his people. And all the blessing that those people have been to him, they've been cut off from that. They've been excluded from the life that is that gospel community. And so a gospel community participates in church discipline by meaningfully excluding the unrepentant sinner, by meaningfully excluding them. So within our context, what that will mean is we meet together regularly and we eat together. And as part of that eating together, we'll break bread together. We'll remind one another that this that we enjoy is a fruit of the death of Jesus. And what we're saying to somebody who's under church discipline is, I'm sorry, but you can't be part of that. We want to gospel you, yeah, we want to call you back still, but actually you can't be part of that. And when we're hanging out together or we're praying together, you can't be part of that either. And when we're involved on mission together, I'm sorry, but you can't be part of that either. Because they've been excluded from life. They've been excluded from that which has been so important to them. And why are they excluded? So that they might see their folly and that they might return to Christ and return to his people. Have we got one more? How can we develop real gospel community in a society of busy people? Most seem not have a lot of time to invest. Yeah, how can we develop real gospel community in a society of busy people? I'm going to develop that also in the second one, in the final session. So let me just address it briefly. The best way to do it is by actually saying, look, we're not talking about adding anything to your life. We're just talking about doing what you already do, but doing it in community. Okay, so you're not adding another burden to them. In Total Church, we've got a diagram that I've used a lot because I think it's a really helpful one. The general picture is of this kind of heroic individual standing, juggling all of his or her responsibilities. And you've got family, you've got work, you've got leisure, you've got neighbors, you've got the Rotary Club, you've got church. And if in that model you're adding in gospel community, that's another ball that's got to be juggled. And that's just silly. You know, at some point, a ball's going to get dropped. And it will probably be church, and if gospel community is in there as well, it's almost certainly going to be gospel community. So what we say, and this is a theological issue, not just simply a pragmatic one, is that you make your identity as an individual in community the very hub of the wheel. So everything else goes around that and is held into place by that. But that it's you as an individual in community who discharges your responsibility as an employer or an employee. It's you as an individual in community who gets involved in your local area, who gets involved in the local school. It's you as an individual in community who hangs out with your mates who aren't Christians. It's you as an individual in community, because actually those are decisions and that's been informed. So you're not adding anything extra, you're just doing what you already do, but you're doing it in community. And if you look at it like that, then it isn't onerous at all. Most seem to not have a lot of time to invest. But what they do have is their existing time to develop at a communal level. Let me give you one example and we'll finish with that and then we'll return to it for the final session. Let's just say that you eat with your family every night of the week. Let's just say that you get home from work and that's part of, you've got a big job, but that's an important thing that you do. So why don't you just say, and this is just an idea, a suggestion to show you the direction of how your thinking can go. Why don't you say, okay, on a Tuesday and a Thursday night, we're actually going to make sure we eat as well with members of our gospel community. So to your family are added members of your extended family, your gospel community. And they come around and you're not putting on a big spread, you're not putting on a show, they're just coming and having a meal with you. Or from my part of the world, they're coming and having tea with you. And that doesn't mean a drink of tea, it just means a meal at around about 6 o'clock. And you say tea because it earths it. Dinner is something posh. Tea is something very ordinary. So you're inviting people to have tea with you, to eat with you, just to be family with you. And then you've eaten and they go. But you've done community together. And then the next time, you know, next week, that you want, you say, okay, why don't a couple of you bring a couple of your friends who aren't Christians? And so they come in to that because you know them, you're hanging out as a community, and they have been part of that family as well. They're seeing the community at work. They're seeing you sharing your life together. You're not doing anything more. You're just doing what you do already, but with a gospel, a community focus.